234. We are not of the world, which fadeth away. We are not of the night, but children of day. The chains that once bound us by Jesus are riven. We are strangers on earth. Our home is in heaven. 234.
Read a couple of verses. Book of Gospel of Mark. Chapter 13. Verse 31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Psalm 119. Verse 162. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Shall we pray?
I'd like to suggest, brethren, a passage perhaps in light of the verse of scripture that we've read and some of the hymns we've sung, Hebrews chapter 13, maybe from beginning with chapter 12, verse 27.
Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with chapter 12, verse 27. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Well, my exercise in suggesting this passage really has to do with the fact that we're living at the end of the age of the day of grace. And we know that this epistle was written approximately AD 63, perhaps about 7 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. And so those dear saints that were being written to the Hebrew believers, those that had come to Christ, had in many in profession only, but many real, had come to the Lord Jesus, accepted him as Savior, and recognized him even when he was here, that he was the true Messiah. But here they had been saved, and the assembly had continued on, and he gives them in the Epistle to the Hebrews those things that are far better than anything that they ever had in Judaism. And what Christianity brings to us is that we have all of our blessings in Christ, and nothing that we have is apart from Christ, and we're heavenly people waiting for the Lord to come, and he brings before us in this whole epistle those things that have to do in contrast with Judaism. But then in the very last chapter, the Spirit of God hasn't mentioned the church, hasn't mentioned the privilege of what it is to be gathered to the Lord's name, all those things. But in the very last chapter, he gives a little snapshot of the assembly and those that the better place, the better meeting place, as it were, and how, what should characterize that place, what should characterize those morally in that place, in the assembly, how they should conduct themselves, and the blessed privilege of what it is to go forth unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. So this last chapter really gives us encouragement. We know that when it was written, they had approximately 7 years in Jerusalem. Everything that they knew would be destroyed. They'd walk out of that place with almost nothing. And so we're just about to be removed from this scene. We're going to leave everything behind. Nothing we're going to take. And how the Lord delights to instruct us and encourage us to go on in the dark day that we live in, that there might be a testimony born to his name in this scene while we wait for him to come. So begin with verse 27 here, because there are some things that cannot be shaken. We know that in those days they looked for the kingdom to be set up. They looked for the king to set up his kingdom. And we know the kingdom is in mystery now. The king is in heaven. There is a kingdom, but we don't see the king. But he encouraged them in practical instruction that the things that were going to be shaken, Judaism was going to be destroyed, and they were to lay hold of Christ, the person of Christ himself. Those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And then he gives them seven exhortations in connection with their moral conduct, what should can really characterize them as a testimony in the large upper room while they waited for him to come. I'll just mention them very briefly, and then we can comment a little more. Verse 28 brings before us the exhortation to reverence. And then verse 1 of chapter 13, to brotherly love. Verse 2 brings out hospitality. Verse 3, those that are in bonds, and so it really brings out sympathy, that we ought to have Christian sympathies. And then brings out as well those in verse 4, the fifth exhortation in connection with marriage, that there was to be an example of marriage in Christianity that had never been seen in Judaism. And then the sixth one is in verse 5, that there was to be a spirit of contentment among those who are gathered to the Lord's name. And then in verse 6, a spirit of courage. And so those seven exhortations are given, and then he gives a little more instruction. We believe it's the Apostle Paul that wrote this. He gives a little bit more instruction then as to how we might strengthen the assembly while we're waiting for the Lord to come in the rest of the chapter.
In this portion that we began with, it speaks about that which is shaken. Verse 26, the Lord says, "Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. For those things which cannot be shaken may remain. I was just thinking how that we've experienced recently a power outage as a result of an ice storm that took place last Monday. Many folks are still out of power, and it's creating some big problems for folks, especially ones that don't have a backup system. You know, not everybody has a generator, but I think that the Lord allows things like this in our lives to give us to realize how temporal things really are down here. And those things that we place great confidence in and we consider them to be stable, we find out they're not so stable after all. And so I was just thinking in connection with electricity, how dependent we are upon this. But now it's gone. But we look for it to be restored. And we're thankful when it is. But as far as the ice storm is concerned, people are being told it's going to be restored in 3-4 days. It'll be restored by the end of the month. And then there's another prediction, well, it could be January 3rd. You know? And then there could be a storm take place between now and then that's going to back off that prediction. So, I mean, we're living in a world where there's great uncertainty, but how wonderful that we can be gathered here today and we have in our hands that which cannot be moved. We have the Word of God, and our brother Tim, he read what the Lord Jesus said. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So, it's a wonderful privilege to be here today and to have in our hands that which will remain when everything else passes away. And we got the written word in our hands, don't we? And it tells us about the living word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, the Father's goodness, you know, we've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Son of His love. We're in such a privileged position as believers today. We ought to be rejoicing, even though the power's off at my house.
Well, we can be confident that any of these things, like you have mentioned, Brother Wally, they're all carefully measured out as we read in the book of Revelation. There's no such thing as overkill when it comes to what God does to exercise those they may lay hold of faith and accept His Son as their own precious Savior.
We know when Noah was building the ark, there were those that heard his preaching. We have that given to us in the Epistle to Jude.
That's right.
They heard his preaching. They also saw evidence that there was a flood coming. He was building that ark. And so there were warning signs. And in the day that we live in, we were receiving a little bit of an indication. The Lord is allowing us to see that things that were going to take place, that are going to take place after we're gone, the blocks are being set in place. If you turn to Revelation chapter 6, it says there in verse 1, I'll just read that first verse. Revelation chapter 6 in verse 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder. And I wonder sometimes whether thunder is really an indication of a storm coming. And you and I are experiencing that, I believe, just the thunder. We don't see the storm. We're not going to be a part of that storm of judgment. But there is a storm of judgment coming. And the Lord is beginning to shake this world. But here he speaks in verse 28 of a kingdom which cannot be moved. And we know that those things that are in connection with the Lord Jesus have to do with his rights being established in this world. And his kingdom will never be shaken. If you turn to Daniel chapter 7, it speaks there of the kingdom and his everlasting dominion. Chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so as long as this world exists and there are nations, the Lord Jesus will reign, and his dominion will not pass to another. His kingdom will not pass to another. Well, these Jews, you know, they looked for Israel to be the head, not the tail. They looked for Israel to be a nation of prominence and for Jerusalem to be the capital city of the world. They looked for that naturally as a people. And it was a right expectation as Jews because that promise was given to them of the Lord. But they didn't understand. Sometimes they just didn't understand that there was going to be that interval of time. It wasn't brought out in the prophetic scriptures, the church. There was going to be 2,000 years, and there would be an interval of time when God would deal with the Gentiles. And so we have that brought out in the similitudes of the kingdom in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and then some of the other similitudes a little bit later on in the Gospel of Matthew. And so they didn't understand those things. They just longed for the kingdom to be set up in Israel, to have something that they could see. But you and I have something that is experienced, enjoyed by faith. And the authority that the Lord has, the rights that he has in this world, you and I recognize those rights. And while he's yet not set up his kingdom in this world, he will have his place. He will have his way. And so we can have common thoughts with God as to the person of the Son and his glory, his future glory. And so that's why he says here that let us have grace. Let us have a thankful spirit. And in this passage of Scripture and throughout Paul's epistles, you have that little expression, let us. He's not going to force us. It's not going to be thou shalt. But there's a beseeching to the heart of man, to the heart of those that belong to the Lord. Let us And he's just beseeching in that way, not going to command, but seek by the affections that we have for him to go forth.
Our God is not austere. And the Lord Jesus in his humanity, when he was here in the body, in the flesh, displayed, if we can use this term, he displayed God's personality. And by that, we can see that God is not austere. He's gracious, he's loving, he's merciful. So when we read about reverence and godly fear, it is not because of God's fear. It is because he's almighty, he's all-powerful. But we should never think of God as austere. That tendency, I think, we have naturally to think of him that way is just that. It's natural. And when you read the parable of the talents, and I believe it's Matthew 25, you'll notice that the servant with the one talent, who was called evil and slothful, he considered his master to be austere. So that shows he really didn't have life. He really didn't know his master. And so it is many, sometimes who profess to believe, sometimes even who are in positions of leadership, display an austerity that just is not. It's very unbecoming of those who know God. God is not austere. We reverence him, we fear him, and it is grace that taught our hearts to fear. It's not him being austere or mean that caused us to truly reverence and fear him. It was his love and his grace and his mercy to us that caused us to have reverence and godly fear.
There's quite a blend here when we're exhorted this way to serve God and to serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He'd have us to have confidence, as Ted has said. He desires that we would be fruitful and that we would be happy and that we would grow. He desires nothing but good things from us. And if he has to introduce things into our lives that shake us up or separate us from the things that we perhaps wrongly put our hopes on, he does it in love. Like a parent would just tenderly take the little child's fingers off of something that's dangerous for them or they're not ready for, some sharp tool and in the garage or something, just take the fingers off gradually sometimes. And he's so tender with us. And so he encourages us because he says, you know, we've received a kingdom which cannot be moved. And God has been pleased to tell us the very end of the story and the end of the journey. He didn't have to do that. He chose to do that so that we would have confidence because we know where the end is going to be. So we can be occupied with the meanwhile. We know we're going from A to B, and he's lit up the end of the journey for us. Life and immortality have now been brought to light by the gospel. And so we can be with that confidence and assurance, we can now, okay, let's get to work. This is really, it's going to work out, and it's going to be appreciated. And noticing recently in a couple places in the New Testament where the apostle says, be not weary in well-doing, because we tend to wear out and to get distracted and to lose sight that all these things that are done for him are really appreciated and going to be for an eternal weight of glory. But it's not just that we, let's say, it's a beautiful balance always in Scripture. He wants us to have confidence and to be active in his service, but he wants us to do it acceptably. When we think of our God being a consuming fire, to a believer it can be a good thing. We think back to the language of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says, I've laid the foundation, and then the rest of us are looked upon as builders on the foundation. And then the exhortation there is, take heed how you build. Build with the right material. Build on the right foundation. Build in an acceptable way. Because if it's not acceptable, it's going to be tried. Well, whether it is or it isn't, it's going to be tried by fire. And so, at the end of our journey, when we're there with the Lord, there's going to be a review of every man's work. And God will review our work, and we're going to be happy when those, when that discriminating judgment that He has just burns away the stuff that was of no value, and what's left will be that which He approves of. And so that's a good thing. In that sense, our God is a consuming fire. He's a discriminator, and so He desires that we serve Him, but that we do it acceptably, with reverence or devoutness, with godly fear, with a sense of awe as to who He is and the magnitude of what we're involved in.
In connection with our service flowing from a sense of grace, I think of an event in the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 30. I'm sure most are acquainted, or many are acquainted with the story, how that David finds this Egyptian in a field. And this Egyptian had been one who was serving David's enemy, but was abandoned in the field. And I notice how it tells us in verse 12, 1 Samuel 30, verse 12, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. Well, I believe that was a very kind act that they showed to this one who really didn't deserve this kind of attention. And it says, when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights, and so on. And so David then asked about his history. And I don't mean to read it all, but after David had shown kindness to this man, David requests that he might serve him. And it says in verse 15, David said to him, "Canst thou bring me down to this company?" And this is what I was thinking about. And he said, "Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me, nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company." So here's this man, this Egyptian, who I believe is not going to serve effectively unless he has a secure feeling, and he knows that David's heart is kindly toward him, and that he's not going to, as it tells us here, kill him or deliver him back to his master. And of course, that was the case. David, he continued to show kindness to this man, and this man served David. And so I do believe that the only way you and I can be effective in the Lord's service is we have an acquaintance with the Lord as one who is gracious, as it's been brought out, and one that's full of compassion, and one who delights to bless. So I believe true service, effective service, flows from a sense of grace in our souls. It doesn't happen by being put under a set of rules, do this or do that. You know, that tends to dry us up. And in fact, it tells us that the law, you know, it's the strength of sin. But I think it's very good to see here how that we are to have this grace. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And of course, earlier in this chapter, we find that there is a contrast drawn between law and grace, where the law was that which could only condemn, And we have Mount Sinai brought before us, where it tells us the mountain was burning with fire, verse 18, blackness, darkness, tempest. And then it tells us that even if a beast were to go to the mountain and touch it, the beast would be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake under these circumstances. So, you know, the law doesn't inspire a sense of grace and compassion in our souls, but it's that which strikes fear into the heart. But then we come to Mount Zion, which would speak of grace, and God displays favor, unmerited favor, to you and to me, and brings us into this position of, well, it tells us here in chapter 12 and verse 22 about the heavenly Jerusalem and the general assembly in the church of the firstborn. Isn't it wonderful to realize that by God's grace, nothing that we have done, we've been brought into this place of favor. And we're members of the body of Christ, which is the church. And you know, we speak about supply and demand. Well, you know, in God's economy, I believe that God wants to be on the supply side, 100%. Not on the demand side. Because the fact is, we have nothing to offer. We're too poor to pay. We have nothing to give. We're bankrupt. But God, He takes over. And He provides the very best and brings us into blessing, not based on our works, but on what the Lord Jesus Christ did at the cross of Calvary. And this is grace. And we need to get a sense of it in our souls. You know, it tells us over in Titus chapter 2 that grace teaches us. Teaches us what? To sin? No. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this world. It's the effect of grace. So we really need to focus on grace, don't we? And that's what's happening in this portion, I think.
When it speaks of godly fear here, it does speak really of reverence, doesn't it? The Brother Gordon Hale used to have the expression that it was a fear begotten in love, or begotten of love. We were afraid to displease the Lord because of our affections being drawn out towards Him. And we just wanted to walk closely with Him, and we didn't want to have that communion broken with Him. So it's a fear begotten in love. And I was just looking in the book of the Proverbs. It's the last chapter, almost the last verse, verse 30. It speaks of the fear of the Lord. It's Proverbs 31, verse 30. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. You know that expression, fear the Lord, is used 20 times, I believe, in the book of the Proverbs. And it's a book written for young people, for young men, young sisters. And the way to have a fruitful life is to have a fear of God, a reverence for the Lord, a love and an appreciation for the Lord, a desire to walk in communion with Him. And so this is what's brought out in this chapter. And it speaks of love, the affections drawn out to Him. And then in verse 1, of chapter 13, it's the affections drawn out towards one another. And so nothing's going to be right if my relationship with the Lord isn't right. If I'm not walking in communion with Him, my expressions of appreciation for my brethren, my love for my brethren, how I treat them, it'll all come out because the affections are not right. And so the affections for Christ need to be drawn out first. We need to serve God acceptably according to His Word, not in connection with legalism. And legalism comes in because my affections aren't right, my communion is low, a low state of communion with the Lord, and I go on in an outward way in the right thing, but the affections are not engaged as they once were. But the Lord delights to have us walk in communion. And then isn't it lovely how He says, let brotherly love continue. He's not going to force you to love your brother. Not going to force you to love your sister in Christ, but He just beseeches us. Isn't it nice how the Lord loved us, gave Himself for us? The Son of God who loved me gave Himself for us. He labors day after day, hour after hour, to draw our affections towards Him and to express His love to us in practical ways, but in the ministry that we read in the Scriptures, He labors to draw out our affections towards Him. And then He labors that we might love one another. And that it might not be something that's forced or contrived. It says, is it Romans chapter 12 that says, let love be without dissimulation?
That means, don't fake it.
Don't fake it. Yes. Chapter 12 of Romans, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Flee to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And if you look in the margin, it says there, in the love of the brethren. That's one of the things that should characterize Christianity, is love of the brethren and love for one another. You know what's going on in Reynosa? Is this little lad is so sick, and they see him in his wheelchair now out on the streets and with his feeding tube. This is a young lad running around a year ago, and they see the love of the brethren as they've banded together to care for this little one. And they not only say that they love one another, but they are proving it day by day. There's evidence of it. And so here, the Spirit of God would just desire that there would be an expression of it in a practical way, and let it continue, or let it abide. And there was going to be a lot that would take place in their lives that would seek to cool those affections. It says, really in connection with the tribulation period, that because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And sin abounds today. Iniquity and injustice, all kinds of things. And it has a cooling tendency upon our love for our brethren. But oh, how the Lord delights to remind us that it's necessary and encourage us in it. He's not going to command it. And so, just as He loved us, He desires that we would love one another.
Thinking we have hanging in a meeting room text, Psalm 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence of all them that are about Him. And you know, I appreciate that text, and it's very much in line with why we're there and the love that we must have. The Lord, grace is not a compromise of a standard, it is an upholding of the standard. And God is God. And, you know, for us, the fact that we're sitting there, and sometimes I think of it and sometimes I'm not tuned in very much, but the fact that we're sitting there together in love is because that standard was upheld when the Lord Jesus bore, He bore the punishment of our sins. The standard could not be lowered. It could not be compromised so that we could come together. It had to be upheld. And so, again, just I guess just to say amen to these comments that have been made. Where there is the fear of God, there is also the practical and real love of the brethren. And where there is a lowering of the fear of God and the upholding of His Word, usually, it is probably proportional with the real love that we express towards our brethren.
What John just said bears repeating. Where there is the fear of God, there is love of the brethren. There's a direct connection there.
There's an effect of the love of the brethren, too, in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. In proper love for our brethren, we won't be finding faults in them. We'll see Christ in them instead.
You know, we talk about loving the Lord and returning His love, but I don't think you find a case in Scripture where He doesn't tell us that what He wants in return for His love that we love others. I don't think you find any case where that isn't so, even in the Old Testament. That is how you love the Lord back, in His view. My brother said that one of the things that should characterize Christianity is brotherly love. I would say that isn't one of the things, that is the thing. And the Lord said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. By this. And He never said that about anything else. He didn't say it about a right walk. He didn't say it about anything else. By this shall all men know.
If I might make reference again to another incident in the life of David with respect to showing love to the brethren. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We read here how that the Ark of God, it was brought to Jerusalem. And this time it was brought in the way that God had prescribed, where the first time it was brought in a way that seemed expedient to man. You know, it was man's ingenuity, you might say, that was introduced. It would be nice to have a new cart to bring the ark on. And, of course, that was not God's way. The Levites were to carry the ark. But this time we find that it's brought according to God's way. I believe there is the fear of God on the part of David. And the result is there's great rejoicing as the ark approaches. And that's what happens, you know, when we do things God's way. We find it brings joy and rejoicing into our hearts and the hearts of others too. But I was noticing here in 1 Chronicles 16, it says, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent. Notice, in the midst. It's not off on the side somewhere. This is the center of attraction, of attention. Why? Because this ark here represents God's presence. And David wanted God to be first. I trust that's our desire as well. I think of how the Lord said, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I trust He's in our midst this morning. And I trust that we rejoice in this fact and count it an unspeakable privilege to be here with the Lord in the midst. So it says, David, he had pitched this tent. The ark of God is in the midst of the tent now. And they offered burnt sacrifices, peace offerings before God. So God is getting His portion. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. So he's not only thinking about the Lord, he's thinking about the Lord's people. And what happens next? It says, verse 3, and he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. That just touches my heart to see how David, he sought the good of his people because he feared the Lord, he wanted to honor the Lord. And that's just the natural result of fearing God, honoring the Lord, is to seek the good of his people. It's just the way it is.
You know, love is so much, as others have said, I just want to amplify it. Love is such a key thing that it is the evidence and proof of new life. I've repeated this story many times. I'll do it one more time. A brother that was here in the meeting in Palmyra, and he'd had kind of a rough younger life and got saved when he was older. And some of that roughness kind of reared its head at times, and he would get discouraged. And he said to me one time, he quoted that verse, "We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." And he says, there were times when I even wondered if I was saved, when I would just disappoint myself so much, but I knew I loved my brethren, and it comforted me. I really had life. Well, that's kind of a backwards way to look at things, but I've always remembered Floyd Temple telling me that, and it is true. You know, the Epistle of John, in his first epistle especially, puts out love to others, as Ted was saying. We love because he first loved us. That love is pervasive. It goes sideways. It goes up to him. It goes in all different directions. I know that King James says we love him, but it's pervasive. It's the proof of life. You know, when you work in tunnels, they have, in the old days, you know, in mines and tunnels, they used to, I'm told, put canaries in there because they're very sensitive to a lack of oxygen. They would keel over and the men would see. It's, you know, usually very noisy in there. You can hardly talk or see. But the canary would keel over. They say, "We have a problem. We need to get out of here." Now they have more sophisticated devices, but it's the same principle. And, you know, when you go into an assembly or you visit in an assembly and you don't sense that love for the brethren, there's a real problem. And that canary's over in the corner dead. And if you don't see in your own heart love for your brethren, it's a warning to you that things are not right in your soul. Because having love for him, having love for our brethren, is the proof of life. And realizing it practically is the proof that we're walking with the Lord. The closer we are with the Lord, and the more we get in his presence and judge ourselves, strangely enough, the more tender we'll be with our brethren. And someone comes into the meeting and it's 2 minutes after the hour, you're not going to be, I see they're a little late. You're going to look over at them and say, "Man, they come from such a distance. And they've been coming here so long. There's so many places they could go. It just touches on. It's so nice to see them come in when they come." And you just, it just blows over you. And that's really the attitude that we should have in regard to our brethren. I'm sorry.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
The verse that talks about it, it's in 1 John 4:20 and 21. Someone can read it out of the French Bible.
1 John 4:20.
1 John 4:20 and 21.
If a man say, "I love God," and hateth his brother, he is a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also.
Think about younger ones, because I'm observing younger ones trying to get interested in the things of the Lord, and they seem to have a lot of energy for the things of the Lord. And it's just good to remember the Lord doesn't measure your love for him by how many Bible studies you have or how often you're talking about the scriptures. And all these things, they're needful. But really, as we've been saying, what the Lord is really measuring you by is is your love for your brethren. That's the first thing. It's not the only thing, but it is the first thing. And you know, it's a strange thing. And it occurred to me lately that it's a really strange thing, you know, when we come to discipline and putting away and these things that are, have to be done sometimes, and it's really, we would like to think of it as the exception, not the rule, but we're very quick when someone, you know, commits an immoral act or they lie or these things that are all terrible, and the person has to be, who becomes characterized by these things, has to be put away. But isn't it strange that the top commandment, both the Old and New Testament, and the Lord's top commandment, to love one another, right? Why is it when that is violated, characteristically violated, nothing's done about it? That seems strange to me. You know, we all sometimes get down, we lose our temper, we do things, and our brethren are long-suffering towards us. My brethren have been more than patient with me. But, and you know, there's times when we don't feel love for one another, and at that point we need to, I think it's Galatians 5:6 tells us, you know, we can love by faith. And sometimes you just have to love whether you feel like it or not. Because it's the Lord's commandment, and we can love by faith. And that's a wonderful thing, because whether we feel like it or not, we can still, you know, love does its object good. Right? And the real practical test of love is, how would I want to be treated? Right? The Lord said, what you want men to do to you, you do to them. That's kind of the practical test. Well, again, why is it that when love, brotherly love, is not being practiced, we don't do anything about it? You know, it should not be allowed among us. I know, you know, and again, one has had to be spoken to more than once. So, he knows what he's talking about. But this has to characterize us, brotherly love. And when it doesn't, it shouldn't be overlooked. It shouldn't be winked at. It shouldn't be ignored. It needs to be dealt with. So, I just put that out. You know, it seems strange. We'll put someone away so quickly for something that is wrong and violates what the Scripture says, but violates the Lord's commandments. But when it comes to his first commandment, I mean, what do you do when you work for somebody and they tell you, this is my goal, this is my top priority? Now, there's other things that you need to do, but this is my first priority. Well, what you do is you make sure that that's first and foremost in your mind. If you're going to serve them, you got to keep their top priority your top priority. And maybe if you forget some other things, there'll be some consequences, but you'll keep your job, right? But when he makes it clear, this is my top priority, and you ignore that, you're done. You're going to get fired.
We need something, don't we, to do these things that Scripture asks us to do. And some things here that we're asked to do. If we look in 2 Peter chapter 1, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, they have done their part with us. And verse 3, it says, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has given to us a divine nature. He has separated us from the world. Christ has done all that on the cross. But there's something that we need. It says here, besides this, giving all diligence. Diligence is what we need. If we want to do the things that is in the Word of God that He asks us to do, we need diligence. We need to be sincere about it and really want it. And then it says, add to your faith. You mentioned faith. Every believer has faith. And it says, add to your faith virtue, truth. Virtue, knowledge. Knowledge, like you say, how to knowing wisdom or how to apply it. Godliness, brotherly kindness, knowledge, temperance, self-control, and to temperance, patience. To patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. So we have four things there that are given to us that we can accomplish through diligence. It takes diligence on our part. God and the Lord Jesus, they have done their part. They have given us all things that pertain unto godliness. And so we need to be diligent. And I believe that's what we have in our chapter here. These things that are mentioned, if we're going to accomplish them, if we're going to be kind to our brother, going to show brotherly love and kindness, we need to open our Bibles and be instructed from the Word of God.
Might add one more thing, and that is to have a sense of the grace of God. I was thinking of Ephesians chapter 4, right at the end of chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And so we have a sense, we ought to have a sense of the grace of God and how He has dealt with us on the principle of grace. And perhaps we wrong Him every day in more ways than we think. And our blessed Savior is not an injustice collector. He doesn't have bags and bags of injustices that we've committed against Him and collecting them all. No, He has a forgiving spirit. And even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now I know that deals with our eternal salvation, our judicial cleansing and so on. But we ought to have a forgiving spirit as well as have a sense of how God has dealt with us in grace. It will help us in our dealings with our brother.
It's good if our thoughts go back to Calvary, isn't it? When we're dealing with our brother, for how He has forgiven us, our sins, and all things. Why should we be? It's nice if you read verse 31. Sometimes you read verse 32 that you read there in Ephesians 4. It's been quoted sometimes. But they leave out verse 31, and you can't have verse 32 unless 31 is done away with.
God has given out a pattern. He's shown out a pattern in Himself for love, hasn't He? And you know, as we were in a prayer meeting this morning, and the brother mentioned a verse in the hymn that struck my own heart, the Lord's tenderness. In chapter 11 of John, it says that He wept there at the graveside. And you know, the Lord knew that Lazarus was going to die.
He knew why he was going there. He knew that he would raise him, recover him from corruption. But he wept, and surely he wept because he loved one that was amongst his own company. But I don't think he just wept for Lazarus. I wonder if he didn't weep for us all. Because of sin, death came into the world. We were all under that curse. The Lord wept for us all. It says, "For God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We were in an impossible condition, lost in sin and darkness, impossible for us to escape. And yet God, while we're in that condition, makes the way of escape by his love. So, you know, when our response to our brethren is careless, lacks understanding, lacks empathy, or is malicious even, how can it be that we appreciate the love of God? He's shown us the pattern. He gave that which was most precious to him. To love is costly. It costs the flesh. That's all. It costs the flesh. And we already know from Scripture that the flesh profits nothing. It's worthless. So, why not pay that price? Because, you know, Paul puts it very personally when he says, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's a very personal relationship. And when we see how we have benefited in his love, isn't it easier to show the same love to another who has benefited in the same way, our brother, our sister? They already are the beneficiaries of God's love. And we want to restrain it? We don't have that choice.
In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, I think we just have that thing that it says specifically, the Lord said, I do this as an example. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Judas goes out, and he's with those disciples, and he says he lays aside his garments, he takes a towel, and he washes his disciples' feet. This is the Lord of glory. This is the one who spoke worlds into being. This is the God who is a consuming fire. And what does he do? And then in Philippians chapter 2, you know, let this mind be in you. And the Lord was so faithful to us and to his own word. You know, he allows in the assembly and in our lives those things which, because we do have, as has been brought out, we have all the things that we need. We have that nature that can do this. To ask an unbeliever to do what the Lord, you can't. Unbelievers can do good things in the sense that there's a lot of, you know, charity and a lot of courageous things that are done by people that are not saved. But to do what the Lord did, you need his nature. And, you know, some of the difficulties, tragedies, you know, we've just been praying for our dear younger brother and sister, you know, Josh and Tammy, who lost babies. What a tragedy that is. But, you know, the Lord is producing in them that which they're going to be able to bear up under this, but he's producing in them that which will produce fruit. It's love, it's humility, and that's what the Lord, that's the standard. He said, do this as, that's what the assembly is all about, all the time. And yet we do fail in it often. But the Lord is faithful.
one more verse on that subject, the subject in 1 John 3, first epistle of John chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for brethren. That's a pretty searching verse. How many of us, and I speak to myself, how many of us are ready to lay down my life for a brother who maybe I don't get along with that well? I really have to ask myself and search my own heart.
One of the chief ways we display that is in hospitality, which leads you right into the next verse. Laying down our lives and putting the interests of others or the needs of others first is one of the natural ways that this brotherly love displays itself. I know in the King James it says, be not forgetful, entertain strangers. I don't think the thought there is to open your house up like a coffee shop on the street or something like that. That can be problematic, and some have gone that way, and it leads to issues, but I'll leave that at where it is. But I think in the J&D translation says, be not forgetful to be hospitable or to show hospitality. And so it is that in the home is one of the main spheres of Christian life, not just in the assembly, and there's our personal life, and there's our family life, and there's the assembly life, and then there's the life in service outside in every place. But in hospitality, which chiefly takes place in the home, we learn one another's needs. We learn how happy we can be by putting others first. Brother used to always quote to me the word joy. He says, you know, how to be happy, brother, he'd say, is J-O-Y, Jesus first, others next, and then yourself. And so it is, we could easily so many times just go home and minister to our own needs, and we have physical needs, and we're tired at the end of a week, the beginning of a new one, and all of that. But we find when the Lord gives us the grace to just keep going on and have folks over or extend ourselves in that way, that we get a blessing out of it, and we learn things we can't learn any other way. I can remember when I was just in my early 20s and had just been saved, and I was single and living in a very small assembly for a while, and this brother had me over all the time, and he was very busy traveling in his business. He traveled all the time, and he had three boys that were all teenagers, still in the home, and so he had me over Lord's Day after Lord's Day, his wife and he, and not only for dinner, but then after dinner, and I don't know where the boys would go, but I'd be kind of sitting there, and this brother would take me on walks through the whole neighborhood, and he'd just unfold the scriptures to me like a private reading meeting or an address. If I tell you who it is, you'll know what I'm talking about. But you know, and I appreciated it at the time. But about 25 years later, when I had a family, I was traveling a lot and only maybe home on the weekend. And I had a house full of teenagers. And Lord's Day afternoon, it's like the only hours of the week where you can just maybe relax, especially, you know, if you're working Saturday or have things to do. And I thought of that brother, and I said, man, it just magnified to me the love that he showed me. And because I didn't appreciate it the way I could 25 years later. Thankfully, I finally looked him up, and I found him in his nursing home. And I said, I know what you're doing now, and I know how much it cost you. I just want to say how I appreciate it. But that love just laid a and the effort he poured into me. Just when he could have just laid down, he was not a robust man. He was kind of frail. And that investment that he made, I just feel indebted to him. And I think of it whenever I just say, oh, let's just go home and kick off our shoes and take some Advil for what ails you, you know. But we're happier, far happier, when we invest in one another. Happier now, and how much more glorifying to the Lord when in that day he shows his approval.
Brother Robert brought out the verse about giving up your life for your brethren, and you know, in practice, probably most of us are not going to have to do that. But if you can't be inconvenienced for your brother's sake, you shouldn't have any thought about ever giving up your life for him. If you can't just be inconvenienced, that brother on the Lord's Day afternoon was inconvenient, but he did it to love his brother. So that's kind of where the rubber meets the road. You can't be inconvenienced. And, you know, I think about being given a hospitality, and anybody that's been in my house when I wasn't prepared for it knows it's not a place that we like to have people unless we have some warning. And sometimes, you know, a sister may feel like we can't have them over right now. The house is a mess. Well, if that's the way you live, that's the way you live. And I would say it's probably just pride. And we know from Scripture that the enemy of love is pride. The two are incompatible. They're like oil and water. And anybody who's ever been in any kind of relationship knows that. You know, that's the reason why God resists the proud, by the way. It isn't just because he doesn't want competition. You know, it says God resists the proud. That word resist, it has a couple of meanings. In an aggressive way, it means that it was a word that was used when a general would bring all of his armies, all of his military resources to bear on his enemy. On the defensive side, the word means to fortify. It means to build a wall. That's how strong a word is. God resists the proud. It means you can't get through. Well, why does he resist the proud? It's precisely because God is love. It isn't something that so much, we can put it this way, that he does by choice. It's because of his very person. It's because of his essence. He is love. And in that sense, he is austere. He's austere to the proud. There's just no way that the proud are going to get through to God. It's not going to happen. Because he's love. Pride, it cannot be tolerated in his presence. It's not possible. And so we know then, pride is the enemy of love. And it's always getting in the way. You'll see that every time. How your own pride is getting in the way.
There's another point where love manifests itself or does not manifest itself, but it should. And we've talked about hospitality as a demonstration of that love which we should have. Hospitality is in a home, usually where there's a husband and wife. Not always, but usually. Often that's the way it is. And let's look at a verse that we know quite well in Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself. many of us, many husbands here in the room today, is this really how much we love our wives? We ask ourselves, look in the mirror and ask ourselves that sometimes. Remind ourselves, are we ready as husbands? Do we love our wives enough, if I can put it that way, that we are ready to give up what I might want to do on a Saturday or Sunday afternoon, if it was the same. Any time that we have free time, am I ready to give up what I might feel like doing and consider what my wife would like to do or needs to have done around the house or needs help with? The hospitality that we're coming to or have come to in verse 2 takes work on the part of our wives, a lot of work. Preparation of food and cleaning up the house, as Brother Ted was alluding to, doing the vacuuming and all kinds of practical things like that. And are we ready to help them? That's really how love is, if I could put it this way, I think it's the beginning of love in a proper Christian home. Has to start with us, with husbands. And if that is manifested and shown out to our wives, it's going to also show itself in the way that couple can use hospitality, as we've exhorted, and it's going to overflow into proper Christian brotherly love in the assembly where we are. It all flows in together. And if one piece isn't working, the pieces of love that should follow after are not going to work either. So it's these things we need to be exercising. Right?
There's a principle brought out in the book of Proverbs in chapter 11, and maybe we'll read verses 24, 25, and 26. Our brother Bruce has alluded to it, and I believe you just alluded to it as well. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. There is that scattereth, and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meat, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him. But blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. Well, God is no man's debtor, and here in the last part of this verse 3, it says that thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And so we know that this is a reference to Abraham and Sarah. And as a couple, they showed hospitality. They took of their goods and they fed someone. They fed these three men, these three angels, one of them perhaps the Lord himself, and they got a reward. They got a blessing in the home by extending themselves. And you're never ever going to be outdone by, you never outdo the Lord. If you have the saints in your home, you have someone in your home, minister to their needs in a practical way and then perhaps feed them spiritually, you'll never be outdone. So that dear brother in the nursing home, he got food for his soul too. He was blessed. And it says that they entertain angels unawares, and I think sometimes of how an angel was a messenger from God. And how often I've had different ones come into my home, sometimes just a young person, sometimes an older person, but sometimes a young person. And they just said something during the course of the visit in our home. And I got a message from the Lord, a message that I needed. Sometimes it was a message of encouragement. Sometimes it was a message of rebuke. But I got a message. I got a reward, as it were. And so the Lord would encourage us to use our homes in hospitality, And you know, the Blessed Savior had no home. And he enjoyed going into the different homes, and you can read it, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, oh, how refreshed he was, every home that he went into. And so as you go into the homes of your brethren and refresh them, seek to refresh them, and just mention a little portion of Scripture that you enjoy, something of Christ, and bring the Lord into that home. It's going to refresh your brethren. It'll refresh his heart, too.
I know our time is gone, but I just wanted to add one consideration to this that we've been talking about before the meeting has ended. When it speaks here of brotherly love, I believe we need to remember that this is not only applicable to those who have been gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace alone. There are many, many other children of God out there whom we come in contact with, and they are our brethren. Let's not forget that.
Just one more comment here. I enjoyed the comment you made earlier, Mr. Muir, about as God laid down his life for us. And there in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And just connecting that laying down with the life is with Romans chapter 12 and the first verse, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Mm. We may not be called in this country to physically lay down our life, but we still have been asked to lay down our life, a living sacrifice, loving our brethren.
Sometimes love just starts with showing up. I'm glad you brought that verse up. Present your body.
Can we sing together hymn number 142?